A reading of St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege for me to be here with all of you on this beautiful, beautiful day and in this amazing chapel, which I got a little bit of a tour of before the service began this morning. I feel surrounded, and I am surrounded by all these saints, which could be a little intimidating, and especially not only the saints on the walls, but the saints in the pews, which is even more special in a way to me, because you all, of course, are saints by God's grace. I pray that this morning this chapel will be, as I'm sure it always is, a place of grace, a space in which we stand in this grace that Paul talks about, the grace in which we have come to stand. I'm going to begin by telling a story I heard from another old saint, a man named Bill. Now, Bill was an old fisherman, and I met him in a fishing town in southeast Alaska when I worked there decades ago, really. Bill lived in a shack built on the end of a dock jutting out into the harbor. And I spent a sunny afternoon sitting with him on the dock, listening to him tell stories. He was in a rocking chair, his favorite and almost his only chair, and he was rocking the entire time, and he was clacking his false teeth. So that was kind of, you have to picture this. And Bill had grown up completely in this town, Wrangell, Alaska, near the town I worked in. And his father had been the lay leader in the local Episcopal Church. And when Bill was a kid, when the Bishop of Alaska came to visit, he would stay in their house because Bill's dad was the lay leader. Senior warden would be the Episcopal term, but that's a little strange. And this was the first bishop of Alaska, Peter Trimble Rowe, who was every bit as imposing as his name. Bill was afraid of him. And in a good kind of way, you know. And so one time, Bishop Rowe was there. Bill, who was about 8, was there, and they had dinner. And then, as was the practice, they walked through the town to the church for evening service. And as they were walking along the wooden boardwalk, past all the bars, the bishop and Bill's dad in the front and Bill walking behind, the saloon doors of the bar swung open, and a man came flying out, and he plopped down and crashed onto the boardwalk right in front of the bishop, yelling, "Jesus Christ!" And without a word, the bishop and Bill's father picked the man up and put him on a bench and continued walking to the church. Nobody said a word. And they got to the church, and the church, of course, was full. And the bishop stopped. They came in the door, stopped at the back, and said, "Jesus Christ!" Bill said, it got even quieter. Couldn't hear a pin drop. You could hear a pin drop. And the bishop walked halfway up the aisle, and he stopped, and he said, "Jesus Christ!" And it got even quieter. And finally, the bishop got to the front, and he got to the pulpit, and he turned around, and he faced the people, and he said, "Jesus Christ!" And then he said, "That's what the man said when he came flying out of the bar this evening and landed on the sidewalk in front of me. Now you tell me, was he cussing or was he praying?" Sometimes there's a fine line between cussing and praying. And what matters is that the Lord comes along and picks up the cusser or the prayer. What matters is what the Lord does, and he picks up the cusser and the prayer. So my title today is Leaky Buckets. I'll explain the title later in the sermon. You'll have to wonder. My subtitle is Grace, the Power of Grace. And I want to start with grace. We'll get to those leaky buckets later. But grace, the center and powerhouse of our reading from Romans today about Christ and Adam. Just as in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, we have the two opposed figures, but not exactly the same. I want to talk about Christ and Adam. Now, when John Donne, the great English poet, was lying on his deathbed, he wrote a poem called Hymn to God, My God, in My Sickness. Donne died just 8 days later. This really was his last hymn. And as he lay flat in his bed, Donne imagined his body like a map and his doctors as cosmographers, charting the contours of his mortal body. And Donne pondered the location of the places that really mattered in that map of his mortality. He pondered east meeting west. He pondered death and resurrection meeting each other. He pondered Christ's cross and the tree in the Garden of Eden planted in the same place in his mortality. And so he wrote this: "We think that paradise and Calvary, Christ's cross, and Adam's tree stood in one place. Look, Lord, and find both Adams met in me. As the first Adam's sweat surrounds my face, may the last Adam's blood my soul embrace." Even on his deathbed, drenched in the sweat of his final fever that will carry him, as he put it, like a river through the narrow strait of death into God's presence, Donne's theological sensitivity is exquisite and profound and exquisitely expresses Paul's theology. Adam and Christ, the first representing all humanity, the second redeeming all humanity. Paul sharply contrasts them here in Romans 5. And the contrast is between sin, judgment, and death on the one hand, and grace, justification, and life on the other. That's what we've just heard in that reading from Romans 5. The many died through Adam's trespass, but the gift of God and the gift in the grace of the one, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The judgment after Adam's sin led to condemnation, but the free gift after many trespasses leads to justification. Through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, but through Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Because of Adam's trespass, death reigned. How much more will those who receive the gift of grace and righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might also reign, rule, have dominion through justification, leading to eternal life in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Through this relentless drumbeat contrasting the effects of Adam's sin and life through Christ, Paul paints a picture of grace abounding. The pattern is this: sin is terrible, but grace is so much greater. In the scales of justice, grace completely outweighs sin. This contrast is between two kinds of power: the obvious power of sin, and the surprising, almost incognito, and certainly mysterious power of grace. Because, on the one hand, sin can and does rampage through history and culture, bringing death in its wake. Sin is the original big lie. I recently saw a headline that said, "We're already in a post-truth era." And I thought, we've been in a post-truth era since the fall. That's not to minimize the particular horrors and dangers of our present time, in which the internet multiplies falsehoods exponentially. But it's to recognize sin itself is the big lie, the lie that we can live without God. Lies have no substantial existence, but they can do tremendous harm. That's what sin is like. They are lethal. And frankly, reading the news, reading about the wars in Ukraine and Gaza and Israel and Sudan and Yemen, just to name a few, pondering the violence in our schools and communities, the fact that children have to do active shooter drills, and the influence and complicity of people in power, it does seem that sin and death are having a heyday. I say this not to be a doomsayer, but to name the culture of death that does seem abroad in a world where, as W.B. Yeats put it a century ago, the best lack all conviction and the worst are full of passionate intensity. And truth be told, ancient Rome was no better. It was a culture of rigid hierarchies, immense injustice with no recourse for slaves or lower classes, and public executions as a form of entertainment. It was a culture of death. And in this world, Paul says so confidently that even though death reigns, sin reigns through death, how much more will grace reign through righteousness to eternal life? John Donne puts us in an impressive and surprising direction. Here's what he says: "Look, Lord, and find both Adams met in me." Dunn is pointing us how the grace of God, the surprising grace of God, comes home to us in the midst of a world where sin does seem to reign. "Look, Lord, and find both Adams met in me." On the bodily map of his mortality, Dunn saw East and West meeting, rising and dying in the same place, even the cross and the apple tree planted in the same location. And that location is in Dunn himself. In his sweating face, he sees Christ's redeeming blood. Adam and Christ meet together in the poet's suffering, and that also is the gracious source of hope. There are many ways to express this intimacy between Christ and us, but a strangely powerful picture comes from a medieval monastery in the French region of Alsace-Lorraine. Run by monks of the Order of St. Anthony, the monastery had a hospital devoted to the care of the poor, a l'Hôtel Dieu, one of God's hotels. This particular monastic hospital was devoted to the victims of a baffling disease called St. Anthony's Fire. Victims of St. Anthony's Fire had severe muscle spasms that made them look like they were dancing. They would jerk, and they couldn't stop. Sometimes they danced to death. They had severe burning sensations in their guts. Their limbs withered away, their bellies were distended, and they had hallucinations, and they had sores all over their bodies. Can you imagine? Eventually, the source of this disease was discovered in a fungus that grows on rotting wheat, the very same fungus that LSD comes from. That explains the hallucinations. It was a terrible disease, and it afflicted the poorest of the poor, the peasants who ate rotting wheat because that was all they had to eat. And so these poor peasants came to the monastery hospital seeking help. And what was the treatment they received? They participated in the daily prayers. The chapel and the hospital were right next to each other. They were given herb-infused wine to drink. And their sores were anointed with wine in which relics of St. Anthony had been dipped. And then they were told to go into the chapel and contemplate the image of Christ crucified in the huge altarpiece at the front of the church. Now, the artist who painted this altarpiece was Matthias Grunewald. The location of the monastery was called Eisenheim, and today Grunewald's Eisenheim altarpiece is famous. People go from all over the world to the little town in France where this is. In it, Jesus hangs on the cross. His hands are distorted and cramped and withered like this. His body is racked, contorted, and covered with sores, just like the sores on the patients, the victims of St. Anthony's fire. At the base of the altarpiece is another horizontal painting with Jesus' dead body lying prone on the ground, also covered with sores. To Christ's left, the viewer's right, stands John the Baptist, pointing a long bony finger at Christ on the cross. This is a very famous image. Karl Barth had a picture of this altarpiece on his desk, and John the Baptist pointing that finger at Christ to remind him, Karl Barth, what his job was. Point that finger. And behind John the Baptist is the River Jordan, reminding us of Jesus' own baptism by John in solidarity with all the sinners who came to John for baptism. Jesus' immersion in the waters of sin and death, in the waters of repentance, prefigured his death on the cross for us. All of this confronts the viewer of the Eisenheim altarpiece. Sitting in the chapel looking at Christ, sick and dying peasants saw themselves in Christ's body like a mirror. Like John Donne, who saw in his own body Adam's sweat and Christ's blood, they saw the self-giving of Jesus entering into their own desperate place of disease and death. We find another image from Julian of Norwich, the medieval mystic who saw visions of Christ's passion. In one vision, she sees a parable of the Lord and the servant, in which a servant in rags stands before a Lord sitting in majesty in beautiful clothing. The Lord represents God, and the servant represents both Adam and Christ. The servant runs to do the Lord's will and falls into a ditch, a hollow in the ground. And the servant is so wounded in that hollow, can't get out and can't even see the Lord's face, which continues to shine with love towards the servant. Julian says, God's Son could not be apart from Adam, for by Adam I understand all humanity. Adam fell from life to death into the hollow of this wretched world, and after that into hell. God's Son fell with Adam into the hollow of the Virgin's womb, so as to free Adam through that from guilt in heaven and on earth, and through his great might, he fetched him out of hell. Like John Donne, Julian understands that both Adams are in us. All those who shall be saved while we are in this life have in ourselves a marvelous mixture of both happiness and sorrow. We have in us our risen Christ. We have in us the misery and the harm of Adam's falling. In dying, we are steadfastly protected by Christ, and by the touch of his grace, we are raised into sure trust of salvation. Now, this is the power of grace, which is the gift of Christ's own self-offering with and for us and all of Adam's race. This is not a gift that we put into our back pocket and walk away with. It is not simply a guiding principle or a beautiful concept or a blanket affirmation, you're okay, I'm okay. It is the gift of an indestructible relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The power of this gift and grace is in the presence of the giver, who is both different from us and yet intensely intimate with us. When Paul begins to talk about Adam and Christ, he makes an odd and puzzling statement. This is the kind of thing that Paul's scholars get their vocation from. He says, Adam is a type, the type of the coming one, that is, of Christ. This word type also gets translated model, as if Adam is a model for Christ who comes later, as if Adam is the original and Christ the copy. But that is to get things backwards and misread the metaphor. A tupos, the Greek word translated type, is tupos. And it means, in its most straightforward daily use, imprint. A tupos is the mark left by a signet ring when pressed into sealing wax. A tupos is a footprint left in mud. A tupos is the imprint left by a hand pressed into clay, like the little handprints from my kids when they were little and came home from school with little pieces of clay and handprints in them. It's a tupos. It is the exact copy of the original, but in reverse, a mirror image. There is such an intimate correspondence between the tupos, the imprint, and the original, and at the same time such opposition and contradiction, almost to the breaking point, and both of these are essential in the operation of grace. Because great contradiction is at the heart of grace as God's way in the world. Calvin said this. He's up here listening to me right up there. Calvin said that grace has always the appearance of contradiction. And he went on and explained, God promises eternal life to those who are dead. God speaks of the blessedness of resurrection to those who are compassed about with corruption. He pronounces those in whom sin dwells to be righteous. He calls those oppressed with ceaseless tribulation blessed. He promises abundance of riches to those abounding only in hunger and thirst. God cries to us that he is coming quickly to our aid, and yet he seems deaf to every human cry for help. What then would be our fate were we not powerful in hope, were we not hurrying through the darkness of the world along the road which is enlightened by the Spirit and the Word of God? Who is adequate for such things? Not I. Can we accept such grace? It is there for every one of us in spite of ourselves, because in truth, it is very difficult to accept grace. We would think it would be easy. There's something in us that resists. To accept the gift is to name our need of it. And need is a four-letter word in contemporary culture. It cuts at the root of the big lie that we don't need God. As a wise mentor once said, we would rather be good than be forgiven. I discovered a striking example of this in a recent book about contemporary South Africa, full of interviews with white progressives coming to terms with the success of the anti-apartheid movement that they had fought for and zealously supported. And now they struggle with the mercy and acceptance offered to them by their former black maids. In the context of that undeserved acceptance, they find themselves being more aware of their own unconscious racism, not less. The author tells a brief story about an Afrikaner journalist who had been an outspoken opponent of apartheid and yet now finds himself troubled, not by the fall of apartheid, but by his own complicated reaction. She writes, most mornings he drank macchiatos at an upscale seaside cafe, the kind of cosmopolitan place that, thanks to sanctions, had hardly existed under apartheid. The sea is warm and the figs are ripe, he wrote. He also described this existence as unbearable. He just couldn't forgive black people for forgiving him. Paradoxically, being left undisturbed served as an ever-present reminder of his guilt, of how wrongly he had treated his maid and other black people under apartheid. "The Bible was right about a thing or two," he wrote. "It is infinitely worse to receive than to give, especially if the gift is mercy." Here's the crunch. In the face of this indescribable, undeserved gift, something in us turns away, puts up a wall, says yes, but also no. We need God's grace to accept grace. But God the giver is always there, ready to pick us up off the sidewalk and begin again. I close with a story which is the source of the title of this sermon. I'm finally getting to those leaky buckets. The story comes from a historical novel by Hilda Prescott. The novel is called The Man on a Donkey. Set during the time of the English Reformation, Prescott's novel tells the true story of a peasant uprising against the rule of Henry VIII, sparked by Henry's dissolution of the monasteries. The uprising was poignantly called the Pilgrimage of Grace. Prescott's novel is saturated with grace revealed in and through the most unlikely characters. One of these characters is a priest named Gib Daw, who has fathered many children in violation of his priestly vow of celibacy, and then abandoned them. Tortured by guilt and pride, bitter and resentful, Gib has embraced the teachings of the reformers, perhaps not least because they allow priests to marry, but even more because of their invective against the Catholic Church. He knows intellectually about the Reformed teaching on grace, but he gravitates towards the book of Revelation and revels in thinking about the Catholic hierarchy as the great whore of Babylon. Bright, but wallowing in this resentment and bitterness, Gib loathes himself, and he turns that hatred on others in cruel contempt, trying to make himself feel better by putting other people down, and then he hates himself all the more. He can talk about grace, but he hasn't experienced it. He just can't hold on to God's forgiving grace and believe in it for himself. And so he's always on the run. And here we find him at the end of his story, quote, "Gib knew that though God might save every other man, Gib Daw, he could not save. Once he had seen sin as a thing that clung close as his shadow clung to his heels, now he knew that it was the very stuff of his soul. Never could he, a leaking bucket, never to be mended, retain God's saving grace, however freely outpoured. Never could he, that heavy lump of sin, do any other than sink and sink again, however often Christ, walking on the waves, should stretch his hand to lift and bring him safe. He did not know that though the bucket be leaky, it matters not at all when it is deep in the deep sea, and the water both without it and within. He did not know, because he was too proud to know, that a man must endure to sink and sink again, but always crying upon God, never for shame ceasing to cry, until the day when he shall find himself lifted by the bland swell of that power, inward, secret, as little to be known as to be doubted, the power of omnipotent grace in tranquil, irresistible operation." The power of omnipotent grace, Christ, Adam's original, opposite, and redeemer, has taken on our wounds, borne our grief, and carried our sorrows. Christ's identification with Adam is his submersion into the deep sea of human sin and suffering and death, changing it by the alchemy of his presence into the water of life. Just as the rising sun turns the sea to flame, so Christ, coming near to us in the deep waters of our sin and suffering, whatever form they take, will turn them into testimonies of his love and grace. As for us, we're leaky buckets. Every one of us, plunged by grace into the infinite depths of God's outpoured love. And even if the holes in our buckets, the piercings of doubt, shame, bitterness, pride, apathy, guilt, despair, mean we can't hold on to that grace, we are still held by it, And those very same holes are the way God's love gets into our hearts. We sang about this, and it's so striking that I'm going to end with what we sang just a little bit ago. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply your sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever will their thirst assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Amen.